Welcome to Understanding the Scriptures with Dr. David Kinlow II, Senior Pastor at Word of God Community Church in Canton, Ohio. When we gather together on Sunday morning, we say we are gathering to worship. Before the music starts playing, the individual leading, the musicians may say, "It's time to worship." Then the music starts. But what was the practice of the New Testament church? What did they do when they gathered together? And the most important question is, are you truly and biblically worshiping the Lord when you gather together on Sunday morning? Let's listen and continue to learn.
We want you to get your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40 today. We're going to take a little time out to talk about the public worship in the first century church. And I wanted to do this in one sermon, but it's going to take me two, because we want to worship first century church worship for the remainder of the summer. And I honestly think we need to incorporate it, or at least a great part of it, from here on. And I think as I begin to preach the sermon today, you'll see why that I say that. And so the public worship in the first century church. And so we're talking about the worship that Peter would have partaken in, the worship that Paul would have partaken in, the worship that James, the Lord's half-brother, would have partaken in. And so we're talking about the worship that actually took place in the early church immediately after Jesus ascended back to the Father. And so to get us going in this, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. And I'm going to read through 36, and I'll let you read the last three verses back to me. And so this is the Apostle Paul, and he's really writing to the Corinthians about their public worship. And he says this, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14, 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And what he was saying is, when you guys gather together at church, basically everybody is doing exactly what they want to do, and no one was benefiting from it. And so Paul says, by the Spirit, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and God. Now, I'm not talking about this, but if you read 1 Corinthians 13, the way Paul writes about tongues in that chapter, it makes it very evident that there was something built within the gift of tongues itself that would make it cease all by itself. And so if you even read some of the very, very early church fathers, they will tell you by their day, maybe 100 years after Christ left the earth, they will tell you that some of these gifts, especially tongues, they were no longer functioning in the church. So you have to remember, Paul is writing this when tongues was a normative gift, and it was given for a specific purpose as a sign to unbelieving Jews of the judgment of God. That's not my sermon, but you need to understand this and read this in context. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. But you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Once again, this was written during a time when the New Testament was not complete. And so there was still ongoing revelation being given to the church. And so these prophets were to speak one at a time, and then someone had to pass judgment to determine whether it was the truth or a lie. Amen. And it also said the prophets, the spirits of the prophets, are subject to prophets. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, if God is really speaking through you, you will have control of yourself. Amen. You will not be out of your mind and talking like you have no control over what your lips are saying. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. I'll talk about that a little later in the sermon. Verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Verse 37 through 40, read. Can God's people say amen?
Amen?
Amen. You might be seated. What is worship? What is worship? Well, the definition of worship can be derived by understanding the meanings for the word worship in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament. And also, we want to look at the English equivalent of these two Hebrew and Greek words. In the Old Testament, the word for worship is the word seha. In the New Testament, the Greek word is proskuneo. Both of these words are used in the Word of God to describe the worship of the true and living God who has revealed himself in the Scriptures, but most importantly, has revealed himself in the person of Christ, the unique, only begotten Son of God. Both of these words describe or picture an act of prostration. In other words, laying face down on the ground, and that was a sign of a person's humility. Or that symbolized that a person was not really worthy to come before God. So in the Old Testament, when they came before the presence of the Lord, they would often lay flat down with their face into the ground. And so it pictures an act of prostration, but also these words picture an act of obeisance. And obeisance is respectful gestures out of regard for the dignity and worthiness of God. And so some people raise their hands up like this. That's a gesture of obeisance out of regard for the dignity and worthiness of God. These words describe how those who feared or reverenced God would often fall down in his presence with their face to the ground to reveal their humility or unworthiness, and they would also display other gestures out of regard for the dignity of the worth or the worthiness of the respect due unto God alone. Now, the English equivalent of these Hebrew and Greek words is the word worship. The word worship literally means worth-ship. When we talk about the worth-ship in connection to the worship of God, it means God is so worthy that he is due to receive special honor, which is consistent with his holy character. This special honor can be shown through numerous acts of humility and obeisance, which could include prayer, songs, playing of various musical instruments, giving or offering up our minds to God through his word, and also participating in the ordinance of communion. In other words, receiving the bread and the cup, which remind us of the broken body of the Lord and the blood he shed on the cross to redeem us from our sins. In view of this, worship in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ, in other words, those who know Christ as Savior, it takes place when we gather together on Sunday morning or whenever we gather to worship, and we display how worthy God is to us. And we do this through prayer, we sing, there is a corporate reading of the Word of God, we listen to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and whether you know it or not, receiving the ordinance of communion, it was an integral part of the worship of the early church. And so we are to worship God through these things in a manner which shows special honor unto God, a special honor which is consistent with the nature and character of God. In other words, our worship, when we come to church on Sunday morning, it should be indicative of the nature and the character of God. It should be indicative of the nature and the character of God. And all of this is to be offered up before the Lord in a state of humility, or knowing full well none of us are worthy to really offer up anything to God. And so worship is a privilege that God has extended to us, not because we deserve it, but we're unworthy. The mere fact that acceptable worship of God is to offer up things such as prayers, songs, hymns, giving our attention to the word of God in a manner consistent with the character of God and the nature of God, what it reveals, in my honest opinion, is that much of what we see in way too many local churches today, and also in some entire denominations, it is not acceptable worship of God, for it does not reflect the character or the nature of God. As I stated just a few minutes ago, the ultimate example of the character of God, it can be seen in Christ. For Christ stated to see him was the same as seeing the Father. 1 John 14:9, Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." The ultimate example of the character and nature of God is seen in the person of Christ. Well, we read this in Hebrews 1:1-3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And then the writer goes on to say, and he, Christ, is the radiance of his or God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the exact representation of God. Amen. Why? Because he shares one and the same essence and substance as the Father. And so to see Jesus is to see God in God's exact nature. Therefore, all that we do in the public worship service should be consistent with what we see in the life of Christ in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For to see him is exactly the same as seeing the Father, for the scriptures are very clear that Christ is the express image of the person of God. So what we do in here, it should be reflective of the character and nature of God as we read about Jesus in the Gospels. Therefore, or in view of this, stick with me now, in view of this, we never see Jesus in the temple or in the synagogue acting like someone who had absolutely no control over himself. We never see the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple or a synagogue acting as if he were a lunatic, a ravening lunatic. But we do see a Savior who is of great dignity and holy character, exactly as his Father. Our worship should reflect this. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Our worship should reflect how Jesus behaved when we see him in the temple, when we see him in the synagogue, when we see him during his earthly ministry. Our worship should reflect the dignity and majesty of God. Just to keep it real this morning, as I read through the Gospels, the only people I see acting out of control when they came into the presence of Christ were people who were demon-possessed. Am I in the house today? The only people we see falling out and foaming at the mouth in the Gospels were people who were demonized. And so in view of this, I really believe when we see or participate in a so-called worship service and the people are absolutely out of control and they therefore exhibit bizarre behavior, this is really more in line with the character of the devil. For Satan is the master of creating havoc and chaos. Now, some of y'all don't know about this, But I've seen folks shout their wigs off. I've seen folks so-called falling out in church in their dress up to here. I've seen folks get happy and slap somebody else upside the head. I've seen men in church shouting like a woman or look like a chicken trying to scratch a worm out the dirt. None of this reflects the dignity and the majesty of the great, awesome God we serve. God is the exact opposite of chaos and confusion. For God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they share one and the same character, which is a character of dignity and majesty. And our worship should be a reflection of who God is. Amen and amen. Now we need to ponder a question in light of what acceptable worship is. The question is this: when we worship God in the public worship service, would any of Jesus' original apostles recognize our worship to contain the elements of worship which Jesus gave to them directly through the Holy Spirit to establish in his church? Notice I did not say our church, but Christ's church. I say this to remind us, since the church belongs to Christ, he has the sovereign right to dictate what the worship should be like in his church. Amen. And I say this because most Christians believe public worship is a decision which belongs to the congregation or what we personally like. It doesn't. The worship in the church, it has been dictated by Christ through his apostles unto us, because this is his church and not ours. Amen. Amen. I hear folks all the time, well, you know, I remember one time a young lady told my wife and I, you know, the mass choir does it for me. That's all I need is the mass choir. So I guess she's just going to church to hear the mass choir. People choose church because I like what they got going on there, because it pleases them. Worship is not about what pleases us. It is about what Jesus has dictated, like a dictator. It is what he has dictated to be in his church. Our Lord Jesus Christ had 11 original disciples who became true apostles in the early church. And I say they became true apostles because we have a lot of false ones, or all of them running around today are false. Amen. Amen. Every guy that claims to be an apostle today is a false one. Because Jesus had 12, or some say 11, and one special apostle named Paul. And if you read through church history, there never was a succession of the apostles. And the reason why is you don't read in the New Testament the qualification for somebody to assume apostleship. We read about how to select men to be pastors, but we don't read nothing about how to be an apostle, because that one was chosen directly by Jesus. And so Christ had 11 true apostles in the early church, and also one special apostle who was his chosen apostle to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. And the original 11 true apostles of Christ were Simon Peter, James the son of Alphaeus, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. The special or unique apostle of Christ was Paul, for the Lord specifically chose him to minister the gospel and all connected to it to the pagan Gentile peoples. If any of these 12 men walked into this local church or any other local church on any given Sunday, would they recognize the content of worship we offer up to God to be the same worship Christ directly revealed to him to establish in his church? When y'all gonna shout? Before you and I attempt to answer this question, you need to be aware that the content of the public worship Jesus revealed to his apostles which they established in his church. It was given to them by direct revelation from the person of Christ himself through the Holy Spirit. Since this is the case, the elements or the content of worship Christ revealed to his apostles, which they established in his church, is the true way to worship God. Let me say it again. Since Christ is the one that gave to his apostles by direct revelation through the Spirit, the elements or content of worship in his church, this is the true way to worship God. It's the true way because it's what Christ gave. I would even argue it is the only way to worship God, based on the fact that this is the worship Christ directly gave to be established in his church. I will go on to say, since what Jesus revealed concerning worship to the apostles is the truth, it cannot be changed, it cannot be altered, for the essential nature of truth is truth cannot change. We change, but God doesn't. Cultures change, but God doesn't. Cultures change, but truth stays the same. We change, but truth stays the same. See, we are of this opinion God is adapting himself to us. That's some of the silliest things I've ever heard. Well, we live in a different day, Pastor. Well, but God does not change. Because truth by its very nature never changes. So that seems to say we need to adapt ourselves to God and truth, but we think God is changing because we've changed. The way Jesus said we are to do worship is the truth because he is the truth. And this truth cannot change because truth never changes. Amen. You know, 2,000 years ago when the apostles were alive and establishing the church, 2 + 2 = 4. Because 2 + 2 = 4 was the truth 2,000 years ago. 2 + 2 = 4. Because truth cannot change. And so since the content or the essential elements of worship which Christ gave to the apostles were the truth, it must be true today because truth does not change. Amen. And amen. So let me set forth the question again. That if one of Christ's original 12 true apostles walked into this church this morning or any other church on any given Sunday, would they recognize the content or the essential elements of the worship we offer up to God to be consistent with the true content of worship Christ gave to them to establish in his church? Now, there are probably some in this church this morning who are asking whether the content of worship in the early church was given by Christ to his apostles. Or did the apostles, or worse, each congregation just make it up as they went? Did they just make up what kind of worship they wanted to engage in or what kind of worship that pleased them? Well, to my understanding, Christ did set forth the necessary elements of acceptable worship in his church. Because all doctrinal issues and every other spiritual issue in the early church, it came from Christ himself through his apostles to the people, and this included worship. For worship is not a subjective matter, it is an objective spiritual matter that is to be determined by God. Worship is spiritual. We are worshiping the true and the living God. Therefore, how we do that cannot be determined how we feel. And it cannot be determined by the traditions of our church or our denomination. There were no voting committees that we have today, but all things came directly from Christ through the Holy Spirit to his apostles. And then they gave these commands to Christ's church, and our worship is one of the spiritual issues God gave direct commands. We know this is true because Acts 2:42 says this. It says the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. Acts 2:42, they, the church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, or as it reads in the King James Bible, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Acts 1:1-2 revealed the things the apostles taught, or the apostles' doctrine, were given by Jesus to his apostles through the Spirit. The text reads as follows. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all Jesus began to do and teach, and today he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So when Christ ascended back to the Father, he was still giving commands to the church by the Spirit, not to each individual congregation to make up in their mind what they wanted to do, but he was still speaking directly to his apostles about everything he wanted to take place and to be established once again in his church. And this included the essential elements or content of the public worship of God.
Thank you for listening to Understanding the Scriptures with Dr. David Kinlow II, Senior Pastor of Word of God Community Church in Canton, Ohio. Join us tomorrow and continue to grow in your knowledge of God's will for your life. This is a broadcast of Word of God Community Church and Word Central Radio.